Hope you got your Bible. Hope you turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. I bet you didn't know that there was so much of the story that took place in Exodus before we even get to the plagues. Because if you've ever seen one of those, you know, Exodus-based movies, it sort of feels like the story really begins somewhere around chapter 7. And for us, we're what, a month and a half into this story, and we haven't even hit our first plague. Well, good news, the plagues begin this morning. After much anticipation, we have finally arrived at frogs and gnats and water turning to blood, and we are going to get to work there this morning. But really, I want to remind you and just again reorientate us on what this story is all about. This is not a story about the Hebrew people. It is not the account of the beginning of the nation of Israel. That is in there, but that's not the story. This is not a biography of Moses. It's not his story. He's in there, but it's not his. This is not a chapter out of the great Egyptian empire that somehow we would know a little more history. It's in there, but that's not what this is about. This is not a story of plagues. It's not a story of pharaohs. It's none of that. This is the story of God. And when we read through the pages of this story, our objective is to walk away from here saying we have come to know God more. And it is the most important task of our lives. Unfortunately, there are a whole bunch of people out there who have broken views of God. Let me read you what Richard Dawkins writes in The God Delusion. This is his description of God. The God of the Old Testament, I'll just pause there for a second because the God of the Old and the New is the same God. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. And he would not be alone. You would not be alone in thinking that's who God is. In fact, perhaps one of the most common comments I hear of God outside of the church goes something like this. If that's who God is, you heard this one? I want nothing to do with him. As we describe him, as we try to paint a picture for our world of who he is, of what Scripture teaches of him, holy and just and perfect and pure and compassionate and mercy and love, all of those things we hear more and more. If that's who he is, I don't want a thing to do with him. And the situation we find ourselves in right now, 2011, living in a nation called Canada, is we need to know who God is so we can portray him accurately, because almost every understanding of who he is broken. And the story of Exodus gets us there. And it's great because it gets us there in some of the most unexpected, perhaps to us, perplexing sort of directions as we come to see him. And through these next few chapters, if you want a takeaway, if you want to just write down on a piece of paper, here's what I'm supposed to learn. What you are supposed to learn is that God is sovereign. Everything will do his bidding. And this is good, because not only is he sovereign, he's good. This morning we're going to pick up in chapter 7 and see if we can actually make it all the way to chapter 8, verse 19. Now that's like 3 hours worth, right? Just let me explain real quickly why I'm going to do it this way. Maybe next week we'll dig into a little bit more. The plagues, there's 10 of them. The word plague just means a blow or a wound. It's actually not a very frequent word in the story. It's more of a word we've imposed on it, but it's a pretty apt description. This is God's blows against the nation of Egypt so they will come to understand who he is. But the plagues are written in a very interesting pattern, in groups of threes. In fact, if you just, here's a fun thing, do this in your small group if you're studying Exodus. Go through and see if you can start to pick out how the pattern goes. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. That's kind of the pattern. So we're going to deal with them in groups of threes for that reason. Because I think the driving point is this final plague, the plague where God will achieve his ultimate end, which is to liberate his people, to announce to the world and certainly to Egypt that he is God. And the first plagues are simply the precursor, the build-up, so that there's no mistaking what's going on by the time we arrive at the end of this story, that God is great. And this is his story. So let me read, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Notice he isn't God, he's like God. He's serving in the role as God would serve to a priest. Moses will be the go-between between God and Pharaoh. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." There you have sort of a thesis statement, if you like, if you kind of remember back to school. Here's what's going to go on in these next few chapters. God's announcing it ahead of time. It's sort of a bit of an ironic thing if you think back to how Moses constantly comes back to God. His question is, "But God, what if they don't listen to me? God, I don't speak very well, and so if I go in to speak to the Israelites or to Pharaoh, I'm not going to accomplish the goal of having them understand and setting your people free." But if you think of what God has announced to Moses, you'd go, "That's a strange objection." God says, "Pharaoh's not going to choose to listen or not listen because of your ability to speak or not speak." God says, "I've actually intervened in this story. It doesn't matter how good of a speaker you are, Moses. I'm writing this story, and in this story, Pharaoh is not going to listen. This is the story of God making sure that Pharaoh won't listen so God can do what he wants to do before the nation of Egypt, particularly to humble them and allow them to see their gods exposed as weak and empty." Do you ever make the same mistake as Moses? I do sometimes. "God, I would share my faith with this person, but they're going to ask a question, and I'm not going to know the answer. I'm going to look like a fool. Or God, I would do this, but I can't make them repent. I can't convict them of sin. I can't give them the joy of salvation. So God, I'm just not going to do this." Do you understand what's happening here in this story? We're learning in bright, shining, flashing lights, spiritual results are never within our control. That's not our part. I mean, Moses is making that mistake. He's looking and saying, "What needs to happen in this story is going to be supernatural, and my speaking ability isn't quite up to par. I don't think my speaking ability is going to accomplish this supernatural end of seeing Pharaoh just open the doors of his nation to release the slaves." Moses is making a terrible mistake, and maybe you've made it. Maybe I've made it. Where we start to somehow think that the spiritual outcomes are within my control, and it never is that way. All that's within our control is obedience and faithfulness. That's our part. The spiritual part, the leading to repentance, the conviction of sin, that joy that comes when you see who Jesus is, that's God's part. And he's told us in his word he will faithfully do that part according to his perfect will and his perfect timing. In fact, let me just read for a second from 1 Corinthians 4. Let me read our job descriptions. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ." If you're following Jesus, this is how we should be viewed or regarded, all right? "It is required of stewards," so these servants, "that they be found faithful." That's it. Isn't that remarkable? It's not required of us that we be found successful or productive or particularly efficient, just faithful. That if people looked upon us, they would say, "You know what? All we see is a group of people who have done what God has asked them to do. That's what's required of us." Thankfully, if we skip ahead a little bit to verse 10, we see that Moses finally gets it. It's almost like the turning point, the hinge in the story, because all of a sudden in verse 10, we read this, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded." They were just faithful. And really, over the next few chapters, they will maintain that. We will see this great moment in the life of Moses. There's going to be failures to come. There's going to be glitches. But here, for a few chapters, Moses gets it right. He's faithful. You'd argue about efficiency or productivity, but he's faithful. He does what God asks him to do. God says, "Moses, just go to Pharaoh, and here's what you're to say." And Moses does exactly as God commands him to do. That's what's asked of us. So what's he to do? Well, pick up again in verse 10. "Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Now, this isn't yet the plagues. We're just about there. This is like the sign before the plagues. This is, you remember how God had instructed Moses when he starts questioning and saying, you know what, they're not going to believe, and God gives him a sign, and one of the signs is this staff turns into a snake, and there's all sorts of connections back to the nation of Egypt, their views of snakes, which I have views of snakes when I first came to Vernon. I don't know, for us who are, if you're newcomers and you've come from other parts of the country that don't have rattlesnakes, and you discover there's this great park and everyone loves it, you should go to Cal Park. Just go for a walk out on Rattlesnake Point. And you're like, is it Rattlesnake Point because it looks like a rattlesnake? Or it's, no, it's Rattlesnake Point because they're all over the place. Like, snakes do sort of invoke, for those of you who didn't grow up here, and it's like, oh, they're harmless. They are harmful. That's why Pharaoh chose it. This was a symbol chosen by him because it invoked terror. Terror to his enemies, but also terror to his own people. He did not rule because he was a great, benevolent sort of man. This was a man who ruled by striking fear and terror into his people. Here is his pledge. You know, when the president, do we do one in Canada when the prime minister, we should know this. Why is it that we always know more of what's going on south of the border? I don't watch enough local news, apparently, but they probably do. They probably have a pledge. But in the States, they have the big event, and they make the pledge that they will uphold the Constitution, all those. Here's Pharaoh's pledge. I kid you not, I'll read it for you. He would take the crown, he would be coronated, and this is what he would say. "O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of you. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits." There it is. That's the invocation. That's what he's after. People are terrified of snakes. I would like them to be terrified of me. And you can see why God maybe starts right here. Cutting right to the heart of this sense of power and fear. And God says, you know what? You know what? The first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to choose this sign that the Pharaoh is so proud of. Go in, throw your stick down, turns to a snake. Pharaoh goes, no problem. I've got guys who can do the same. They come in, throw their sticks down. Interesting sort of dilemma for us to try to figure out, is this magic? Is this just an illusion? I'll tell you my bias is that it's exactly what's described in Scripture. In fact, when we go back to places like 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, we are warned that we have an enemy who is able to produce false signs and wonders. I have no problem with that in my faith system. And so it's going to come out all through here. I think these are actually plagues. I don't think they're just natural occurrences. We'll talk about that a little bit over the next couple weeks. Pharaoh, though, is able to produce this. They've got their snakes. He's got his snake. You see what's going on. We have a confrontation between God and the gods on Egypt's side. And that's clearly what's happening here. There's a battle of who's got sort of the most magic or power. And you can understand why Pharaoh would be inclined to do this. I mean, you think back Over the previous 400 years, Pharaoh's got his gods, the Hebrews have their god. Who's winning? Well, by every appearance from any rational person, Egypt's gods are more powerful because they sit in the palace and the slaves sit in their hovels. I mean, this is just how the ancient world worked. If we win the battle, our god must be stronger. You lose, your god must be weaker. If you're the slaves, your god must be weaker, our god must be stronger. It's the most simple, basic sort of logic in the world to these people. And so Pharaoh, in his estimation, if his guys can produce snakes and Moses can produce snakes, he's not troubled that Moses can see a snake come out of his staff. He's just looking and saying, but whose snakes are more powerful and plenty? And then God just takes it one step further. And Aaron's staff turned snake, eats all of theirs. Again, for us, that just sort of seems like a strange thing. But if you've watched, you know, Indiana Jones or some of those, you know, like something about eating something else, there's some sort of significance. Absolutely. For the Egyptian people, this idea that if you ate something, somehow you enveloped its power in them. And that's not what God's needing. He's not saying, now I've got the power of these other gods. He's just showing the weakness and impotence of what Pharaoh's got on his side. There is nothing there compared to the power of God. Unfortunately, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen. Now remember, this is no surprise. This is what God's told us to expect. We're going to have to deal with this, by the way, this heart hardening issue over the next number of weeks. Probably particularly in chapter 9 is where we'll really unpack that. Because we're going to read a few times throughout these next number of verses of Pharaoh's heart is hardened, Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. We're left going, well, who's doing this and what is being done and what does it all mean? We'll kind of jump in a little bit here and there this morning, but I will promise that by chapter 9 we're going to really dig into that because it's an important question for us. But here at this point, we have a couple implications of this first little sign, the snakes, the staffs, the eating that happens here. And here's, I think, two of them. Implication number one is that the God of Israel is also the God of Egypt. I think that's what's being announced here. It's not that there's Egypt's gods and the people of Israel's God who will travel with them and he will leave Egypt. This is God announcing, the whole thing is mine. There's no nation that isn't mine here, and if I want to work here, I will work here. If I want to declare my glory here and reveal my marvelous power, I can do it. I'm not limited by borders and the claims that you have to a God. The second thing, and this I think is an important one as well, although Satan's power is real, it is not absolute. We're going to see that in this story. There is a real power operating on the other side of the fence, on the other team. But it is not absolute. And please know that. When you're trying to understand who is God, it's not that there are two gods, a good God and a bad God on equal footing, and we go through life going, I wonder who's going to win. What happens at the end of the book? Because it seems neck and neck. No. There is God who is infinitely powerful, and there is a created being who has turned and rebelled against God, who is limited and who is weak, who one day God will expose for who he truly is. In fact, I think it's important for us as Christians to know that as we come to know Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, there's no place for light and darkness to dwell together. Probably one of the questions I've been asked, I don't know, it's at least in the top 10. Like, you know, can Christians be possessed by a demon? My answer is absolutely not. You go read Scripture. How can we get to the place where we could think that the power of the Holy Spirit could give way to the power of Satan to come and live and take up residence within us? It just doesn't work. God's too strong. Can there be influence, all those kind of things? Yeah. But we are a people possessed by the Holy Spirit, if you want to use that language. That's who owns us. In fact, it's right there in the Scriptures that we are a possessed people, God tells us. Possessed by him and for him. Pharaoh's heart is hardened at the end of this scene. Okay, we'll dive in just for a second. Can't resist. I know some of you are just waiting for this moment. It's like, how is he going to get this one? Just linguistics here at this point. No deep theology. Let's just make sure we understand what we're talking about. When Pharaoh's heart is described as hardened, it's pretty much always in the perfect tense, meaning it is a completed action. It has happened and it has fully happened. And that probably is going to matter for us as we try to figure out what is happening through this story. Because you understand the question, for those of you who are kind of going, why is he so nervous about this? I'll let you in on the dilemma for those of us who have read this one and tried to think it through. Here's the dilemma. If God hardens a man's heart, how can he be at fault? And how can God be good if he hardens a man's heart? Some pretty important questions to our understanding and view of God. That's why a lot of people go to this story and they say, I can't believe in a God like that. Who would do that? And we might not be able to unravel all of it. Some of it is mystery. Mystery not to be solved, but to be worshipped. But we can get our heads wrapped around parts of it. And part of it, I think, has to do with that. That literally, there has been a hardening that has happened in Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh, at a bare minimum, is in complete agreement with what God's doing. There hasn't been a resistance. It's not that Pharaoh didn't want to harden his heart, but God somehow forced him. Pharaoh is a total willing participant. He's earned it, for lack of a better expression. The other part of this that I think is very interesting, that I don't often hear talked about enough, is again, back to Egyptian mythology. We got to be careful with this. What I think God is going to do over these next few plagues that we're going to get to, I know we've got like 15 minutes left, is he's going to expose the system of Egypt for what it is, this weak, impotent thing. And so it's not that we're saying we believe Egyptian mythology, but it's helpful to understand a little bit of it, to see what God is doing, to see how he's exposing it. And one of the parts of Egyptian mythology goes something like this, that when you die, you go and you stand before a god. His name is Anubis. It's the palace. You are judged. And I don't know if you've ever seen these pictures of like Egyptian-looking people with a scale. Anyone ever seen this? And there's the two things. And probably if you've ever seen one, you're not actually able to really see what's on it. Like the pictures aren't clear enough. What's on it is a feather and a heart. Isn't that great? So here's their understanding, that you die and then you go and you're judged. Your heart is put on this scale. And on it is a feather of righteousness. And then we get to see, were you good or were you bad? And if your heart was bad, and there's not enough goodness in it, you're judged. It's a bad thing. There's another God and eat your heart. And it's actually really, if you're into that kind of stuff, it's pretty interesting story. I know some of you are going, oh man, glad you're not showing pictures of this. Wait till the next God, the God with the, yeah, anyway, we'll get there. anyway, so this is their view of what's to come. Right? You want to avoid a heavy heart. By heavy heart, it's a heart that is wicked and evil. And literally what we read about Pharaoh's heart is that his heart is heavied. I mean, we would understand, yes, hardened, becoming insensitive to the things of God. I think that's accurate. I think there's another side of it, where whatever's going on here, God is cementing Pharaoh's decisions, his decision to reject God, turn from God, not be sensitive to God. And in doing so, this description of his heart being heavied, everyone reading this story, a part of it, would have known Pharaoh's in trouble. And Pharaoh, being God, is not supposed to die and then stand there and have his heart measured and find it wanting. Being God, he's supposed to get there and it's supposed to be light, full of righteousness. And it's like a pre-announcement that this man is in trouble before the one judge who matters, God. Okay, back to our scene here. First plague. Water turned to blood. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. It's your first clue if you're looking for the pattern. Three of the plagues have this description. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. And here's what he's to do. You go out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. On and on we get the description, fish dying, catastrophic outcomes. Then verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile. All the water in the Nile turned to blood. And all that God described happens. You need to meet your first Egyptian god. His name is Happy, not H-A-P-P-Y. Various spellings, but probably H-A-P-I would get you pretty close. They actually have three gods of the Nile River. The reason the Nile is so important is if you've ever lived on a farm, kind of on dry land, you understand how important it is to have water that comes out of a tap. Early years of our marriage, we had a place that had a shallow well, and always was water in it. But I'll admit, by the end of the summer, when you go out and it's like, I'm going to look, I sure hope there's enough water. It's like, oh, whew. Because if there isn't, bad things happen. Now for us, the bad thing is you have to go down to town and buy water by the jug, right? But imagine yourself in the ancient world of Egypt, and all of life depends on that one river flowing. It's not raining. There's not multiple rivers. There is one river. And if that thing stops flowing, you die. In their views, they start developing this into near God-like status. So if you ever hear people say that the Nile is God, that's not quite accurate. They've got three gods very closely associated to the Nile. One of the gods actually has a bloodstream that the Nile runs through. It's all pretty interesting stuff. But this one god in particular is the god of flooding and fertility. And here's how they get there. Every year the Nile floods, sort of that nice alluvial, really good soil comes. They grow great crops. So they look and they go, somehow flooding is connected with the fertility of our land. And we will, by extension, imagine that it's connected with the fertility of the human body. That's their mythology speaking. God strikes right at the heart of that. But don't just stop there. Go all the way back to chapter 1. And what does Pharaoh, a previous Pharaoh, command his people to do? Take these babies, throw them in the Nile. God strikes right at the heart of that. In fact, the word for judgment, when God says, I'm going to judge Egypt, is actually the word vindication. I'm going to vindicate myself. I did not miss what took place for 400 years. I'm judging, and now I'm displaying that I was powerful enough. I am making things right here. And he strikes right at the heart of this whole thing. Now Happy has a couple jobs. It's going to sound sort of actually, no, we're going to skip that part. We're going to run out of time. Two more plagues to go. Maybe next week we'll come back to Happy's job description. Know this much. Nile turning to blood represents a huge problem. Transportation, irrigation, certainly drinking, their food source. They were living off fish for the most part. This is not a country that could afford to raise like livestock and cattle. They're living off of what comes out of that river. In other words, when this takes place, for these 7 days, the entire nation of Egypt is on the brink of total ruin. It's about to end. That's what's going on in this passage. So Pharaoh does what he did before. He calls in his magicians and says, can you do the same? It's an odd thing, isn't it, that he doesn't say, can you undo it? Like, if I'm Pharaoh, I think the thing I'm going to say is, could you come in and turn some of this blood back to water? They understand really all that Satan is able to do is poorly mimic. He never does anything good with his works. It's destructive. It's counterfeit. Nothing good produced from it. He can make snakes, but he can't get rid of snakes. He can turn water to blood, but he can't turn blood back to water. Not in this story. God is going to expose him, and he's going to expose this God. In fact, if you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, just write it down, look later, you're going to see that this whole scene is God's judgment on the gods of Egypt. He announces what he's doing here. He is showing that this made-up God they called Happy has no power. There's no ability there to help them. We find out they're left digging in the sand to try to find some clean water in the ground. Somehow the subsurface waters haven't been tainted and they're able to find enough to survive. Now sometimes when we look at stories like this, I think we need to remember we haven't changed all that much. We don't worship a river called the Nile, right? But there are people out there who have bowed down to the TSX. Whatever their thing is. And have put their hope in it and their trust in it. if it fails them, they would be equally devastated. And when it fails, and it will, because everything always fails us, other than God, your only hope is to have a shovel to dig through the dirt. And God gives us such a better alternative, a living God who loves us, who's able to save. You might not make it through all three. The thing I think that we see in this particular plague that I would like to point out to you is the fact that it seems that Pharaoh and his magicians will settle for a diminished form of godliness. I don't mean the godliness that's virtuous and good. I mean godliness in the sense of its power. You hear what happens near the end of this story. The magicians come. They can turn water to blood as well. Read verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. That's all it took. His nation is still crumbling, but he had enough of a form of godliness that he says, I'm content with that much. I think it's important just to point that out, because when we flip over into 2 Timothy, and I'll read there, you can again write 2 Timothy chapter 3 down and have a look sometime. I think Paul picks up on this moment. He says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure. Watch the news lately? Rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. For among those are those who creep into households, captured weak women, burdened with sins and lead astray by various passions. Always learning, but never arriving at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. It's not in the Bible, but Jewish history teaches that those are the two magicians who Pharaoh trucked in and said, perform. Who were able to produce a measure of something, a diminished form of godliness, not the full thing, but enough to say we've got it covered, we don't need the real God. Paul seems to pick up on that with a vivid warning, saying, don't miss the real God for your diminished form. Because here's the reality. Some of the things that we worship have a diminished form of power to them. Pleasure. We wouldn't pursue it if there wasn't some form of something we got out of it. Money. We wouldn't pursue it if there wasn't some form of power, however diminished. Position, influence, entertainment, sex, relationships, physique, all those kind of things. We wouldn't pursue them if we didn't get something out of them, but it's always diminished. It's never the real thing. And then it fails. The worship denial, not God. A diminished thing. Did it have power? Yes. Mighty river. But not the real power. And then God exposes it and it fails. Second plague. Back to Exodus. Frogs. That's my title. The second plague, frogs. The Egyptians had a second god. This is why I'm not going to show you a picture of this. Male body, female breasts, a few other quite weird features, including a head that's actually the head of a frog. You can imagine worshiping this strange, bizarre-looking beast. But this god, Hecate, They viewed as a frog. So if you lived in Egypt, you couldn't kill a frog. You know how you hear stories today in India, they won't kill a cow. In ancient Egypt, you would never kill a frog because the frogs were sacred. They represented this god. Now this god had a few functions as well. One of them was basically similar to the last god, fertility. That was really important to these people. But they viewed this god as the god of life that produced life. And they had all sorts of stories. We won't go into them. Their mythology that gets them to this place where they think this god somehow can produce life for them. But that's essentially what it boils down to. They've got a god. They're worshiping her, him, whatever exactly it is, the frog, it, and they believe that this god will protect them and give them life. In particular, she is the goddess who assists in childbirth. So if you're a midwife, you would have learned all the prayers that during the birthing process you'd be able to cry out to this god, ask her blessing on this process so that the baby's born healthy. Again, go back to chapter 1 and think back to what Pharaoh commands and what's involved in the story. The first one, midwives killing babies. And isn't it interesting that God now with the second plague will strike at the heart of their faith system that involves this God who is petitioned, who is recognized and worshipped all through this process. We're told that the frogs will go everywhere. Just sometime begin to think of that. Add in the detail that your bed isn't elevated, you sleep on the floor, because they didn't have elevated beds. Add in the detail you're not allowed to kill a frog because they're sacred, and you begin to realize the dilemma. Add in the detail that very few Egyptians would have had footwear. And you start to realize what this looks like. Because these frogs are everywhere, even in the house of Pharaoh itself. Now, this this frog also gets duplicated by the magicians in verse 7. They're able to do the same thing. Again, we're left wondering, it's like, well, if you're Pharaoh and you can ask your magicians to do something, why is it not get rid of frogs? They just produce more. They just make the situation even worse. It's all they're able to do. They can't fix a thing. And maybe that's why Pharaoh finally gets to the point where he comes to Moses and Aaron. This is the plague where he says, would you go and petition the Lord? It's interesting. Pharaoh's begun to learn some things of God. He learns it's maybe worth to pray and petition him. He learns his name. He's beginning to realize the power of God. Some lights are going on, but he will not worship him himself. He goes to Moses and says, would you go and ask God to bring this to an end? And Moses comes up with a question. Yes, I will do that. When do you want it to end? Probably some of you have read this like me and go, really? Verse 10, and he says, tomorrow. It's like, if you're having a terrible day, everything's going wrong. It's like, when do you want the terrible day to end? Is not the answer right this instant. Now we're left speculating. What's going through the mind of Pharaoh? Is it he hopes it'll end and he really doesn't need God? Maybe if I give it 24 hours, it'll all go away and it'll all be fine and I can just ignore that. Is it he thinks God's power is limited? God needs like a day to warm up, to get ready for this. He can't do it right away. We're not sure, but whatever we are seeing here, he has a diminished view of God, I think, at a bare minimum, in saying, could this happen tomorrow? Because everything inside of these people must have been wanting it to happen today. Right after that, the next day, Moses petitions God. The frogs die. He doesn't just make them go away. Isn't that interesting? The frogs are there in giant stinking heaps. Sins like that. You know, God forgives us. Every once in a while, he just wipes the state. I've heard some incredible stories of God just in his mercy saying, not only will I forgive you, I'm just going to... But sometimes he leaves us with the giant stinking heap. And we get to learn how to trust in him, to deal with repentance, to walk through that in a way that's faithful to him, and to deal with the junk. He is good. He's faithful. If you're staring at one of those and going, the sin's over, I've repented and I've trusted God, I know he's forgiven, but there is still a giant stinking heap of frogs in the living room, just continue to trust. He will be faithful to lead you. Unfortunately, Pharaoh doesn't. And we'll end here, the second plague. But when Pharaoh, verse 15, saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The story is not a moral lesson. The point of the plagues is not, don't be like Pharaoh. But there is a moral lesson within it. And the moral lesson of the second plague at least must be this. When you call out to God and say, God, I am desperately in need of your help, he hears, he can save. And you want to know what the inclination of the human heart is? When respite comes, we go back to the mess. God, I will, if you do, I will do this. And then God does and we forget. God, if you get me out of this mess, whew, I am going to be in church on Sunday and I'm never going to cuss again and, you know, I'm going to do all these great things, and then A week later, it's gone. God, if you save me, I'm going to give my life to serve you. And then 2 weeks later, we've forgotten God. There's a wonderful passage, one of my favorites, in Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. When that moment comes where God stirs in your heart, and you begin to realize that the God of this story is true. And of course, the wonderful conclusion, what we see in the New Testament, is really the pinnacle of this, that Jesus is the greater Moses. He works a greater deliverance. Go read Colossians chapter 1. He saves us. He brings peace with God. He brings us out of slavery to sin to worship God, freedom through His blood. When that moment happens and something in your heart says, there's something to this story, let me just encourage you with this moment. If you hear His voice, act on it. Don't say tomorrow, next week, I'll get there when I'm old. See, the problem for Pharaoh is there will be no choice. God cements him in the direction he will go. And that seems to be what God does. In His sovereignty, how He works and weaves that in with our choices and our declarations, it seems like at some point the decisions we made get sort of locked in. And we don't want to make them anymore. So I guess the question as we come to an end here this morning is this. If today was the day that the direction of your life was locked in, are you willing to live with that? If your time in God's Word just got locked in to what it looks like today, if you're living for Him, if your declaration of His glory, if your obedience, it just was going to be forever what it is today, is that what you would want it to be? Because Scripture tells us today, if it's not, come before the living God, make things right, and listen to His voice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these stories. They're going to challenge us in so many ways as we even walk through these plagues that seem so removed from us. In my world, frogs are kind of cute little things. It's hard to wrap my mind around a plague that could be so devastating and the things of that plague through which You would reveal Your glory. Father, help us to be people who would acknowledge Your sovereignty, Your power, that we would worship You. That we would not hear Your voice and then turn away from it. That we would not hear the nudges of Your Spirit in our lives and push them to the side. But that we would be a people who live what we believe, which is simply this, that You have put Your Spirit within all of those who have claimed Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And You have given us the assurance that Your Spirit will guide us, lead us, teach us, convict us, empower us, for whatever task You call us to, help us to submit. Help us to yield. Help us to not be men and women who are so proud that we can't acknowledge that we are not gods, but You are. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.